Let's turn over in our Bibles to where we were last time as we began our study 2 weeks ago on the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'll read in your hearing this morning from verse 1. Paul and Silvanus of Timotheus unto the church at Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men ye were among you for your sakes. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received of the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples unto all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and the wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which he delivered from the wrath to come. Now, two Sundays ago, we looked at the background of this epistle, or the writing of this epistle from the founding of this church at Thessalonica in Paul's second missionary journeys. And of course, we read about that from the book of Acts, chapter 16, and then chapter 17. And how Paul, with his other companions, Luke was his companion as they went from Asia Minor now to what we consider as Europe, as God called them over to Macedonia, and they first went to Philippi and then to Thessalonica. Paul with Silas, and that's who we're reading about, Silas and Timothy, and Luke went over from Asia Minor to Philippi, and we have the record that's recorded for us in the book of Acts regarding the first convert there, Lydia, whose heart the Lord had opened, and then later to Paul's ministry in Philippi and his incarceration and the beautiful provision that was made through the Philippian jailer and his conversion, and the fact that the disciples, because of the opposition to the gospel, principally from the unbelieving Jews, that Philip made his way to Thessalonica. But as he did so, we recognize the change in the reporting of all this in the book of Luke, when Luke would say we, and then he spoke of Paul and Silas and Timothy as they, for some reason, and we have no idea, the scripture doesn't inform us, Luke did not continue his journey. And on that second missionary journey, Paul began to preach in the synagogues, as his custom was, taking the scriptures and unfolding them and the person and the work that Jesus was the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah. And there were a number of converts, not only from the synagogue, but it tells us from the chief women and the Greeks, the followers, those who weren't Jewish by birth, but they were proselytes from the Greek community. But opposition arose again, and Paul had to, by the advice and direction of the believers, had to go to Berea. And then from Berea he went down to Athens. And then from Athens to Corinth. And we believe that this epistle was written to strengthen the believers in the church at Thessalonica. After Paul had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to receive from him a report of what they were doing and what they were believing. So this is an encouragement, a letter of encouragement, and it's also a letter of instruction, particularly as we move on in this epistle, and then, Lord willing, maybe into the second epistle, as they were concerned with fellow believers who had died or would die before the Lord's concern. There's a lot of instruction here. Now, as we began this, we really, last week, didn't get any further than the word church. Paul is writing unto the church. Now, it's so important that we have an understanding. As we began to look at that last week and connected the word church, ecclesia, and particularly with our Lord's use of it in Matthew chapter 16 and chapter 18, that the people, that his disciples, when he spoke to them, knew what he meant when he spoke about the church. Because when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, when they came to references to the congregation of the Lord, or the congregation of Israel, or the congregation of Jehovah, that word congregation, or the Old Testament word assembly, was translated into the Greek word ekklesia, or assembly, an assembly of the Lord appointed in time and place to meet together to worship God, Old Testament, New Testament, the worship of God, hear his words, and receive his law. So when Jesus said to Peter concerning the great confession that Peter had made in Matthew chapter 16, beginning verse 15, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus began to assure him upon that great truth and confession, the Lord, Christ, our Savior and our head, was going to build and was building his church, because he is the Savior, is the head. He is the protector, the defender of his people. And then we made reference to the fact that our spiritual forefathers from about the 3rd century to the 5th century, somewhere in there, thought that the concept or the doctrine or the teaching of the church was so important that they included it in, what is it, the 106 or 9 words, you can count them for yourself, that we have in the Apostles' Creed, that the church has quoted and recited just in a very brief statement regarding what is essential to believe regarding God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the great salvation he has provided for us. We believe in the Holy Catholic Universal Church, the communion of saints. That word communion of saints helps define what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then we went over to Ephesians and looked at the fact, if that's been included not only in the Apostles' Creed, but if the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church, as the Bible tells us very clearly in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, that the Lord loved the church and gave himself for it. Marvelous word. If the Lord Jesus loved the church and died for the church, is it not important and worth speaking about and knowing concerning the teaching of Scripture regarding the nature, the makeup, the character of the Lord's church. And then we went, of course, over into the most beautiful prayer in Scripture as the Lord prayed in John chapter 17. He prayed not for the world, but he prayed for his own, those who were given to him by his Father and whom he revealed himself and revealed heavenly things. And Jesus prayed for us. He prayed for those who would believe on him through the words of the apostles, through the New Testament, the Word of God. And so, if the Lord thought enough to speak in such a way, and it was revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, through the writers of Scripture, the important place of the church, ought we not to understand the nature of the church and the importance of the church and the mission of the church? And so that's where we are. That's where we have progressed. And we will take, I hope, a sufficient time to look at places in Scripture concerning the marks of the church, the place of the church, whether it's here at Thessalonica, or whether it's in the words that I read this morning from our New Testament Scripture reading as we continue through the book of Corinthians and, you know, move on in Scripture. He wrote unto, chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. So we recognize there is the nature of the spiritual entity regarding the church of Christ, those that belong to him, that make up the communion of saints, as it is not only in theology, as we speak of it, in its invisible quality, but its visible manifestation upon the earth. Just as Paul wrote about all that were Israel weren't really Israel, there was a remnant of true believers within the greater nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was looked at and divided and set aside from all the by God, by all the from all the other nations of the world, and yet we recognize truly through the Old Testament itself, and principally when we study the book of Hebrews, of all the Israelites who died in the wilderness because they didn't really have true faith. So not all that Israel were Israel. But the true Israel of God, the children of God, the congregation of the Lord, the believers, the elect of God in the Old Testament, were within the state of Israel and the nation of Israel. They acted as, in the New Testament, the visible church acts. You could be a part of the visible church, but not necessarily be one of the elect of God, or a true believer, a Christian. And so that's, we're looking at the consistency of that through the Old and New Testament. Now again, some of the things I'm saying this morning from Scripture are elementary, and some are preparatory, as we'll continue to look at the rest of this chapter and the rest of this great epistle that Paul has written, not only to the believers at Thessalonica, but for our benefit as well. And one of the things that we'll see in it, and we'll see it in the first and second chapter, are the marks, or some of the characteristic, or the marks of a Christian, of a member of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of those who are addressed, say, in 1 Corinthians as the saints, those who are believers, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God and confess the Lord Jesus Christ. In Sunday school class, we have been basing our remarks generally in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. And that whole rest of the chapter that outlines the means by which brings his people the truth. And certainly we spoke of that in reading of Scripture this morning from the lesson of 1 Corinthians and the place that God has given the preaching of the Word, the preaching of the Word of God, to be a means by which he communicates or brings his people salvation. It's God who saves. It's God who saves through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has not only appointed the end, but has appointed the means to bring us unto salvation. And that's part of what we see also in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, when Paul says very beautifully, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And then, of course, the next verse, which is really a repetition and an intensification of that verse, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then you read the rest of the chapter, or at least down to verse 20, and it speaks of the fact that you have to call upon the name of the Lord, and you can't call upon him unless you first heard, and you have information. Faith demands knowledge, and faith is dependent upon the work of Christ and the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But we see in these two verses, too, in verses 9 through 10, some of our discussion and our understanding on the nature, the teaching, and the doctrine of the church, and who by God's grace and the work of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit are able to claim the benefits as believers of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly is a mark or a characteristic, and it's so fundamental, it's so obvious that you think, well, people would notice that, but it's necessary again to reaffirm it, that there must be not only an inward belief, but an outward profession of the Christian faith. There has to be an outward profession of the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul here in Romans is telling us we have to believe in our heart, but we have to have that open confession. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Gospels reminded us, if we don't profess him, that is Christ, before men, he will not profess us before his heavenly Father. And so we recognize the importance of the outward profession of faith to be part of the makeup or the characteristic of those who belong even to the visible and the outward assembly of the church. And it reminded the Old Testament, and we didn't take a long time, we just took that one Sunday, didn't take a long time, but you could take a dozen Sundays and look at references in the Old Testament to the word congregation as it's translated in its Greek translation in the Septuagint and recognize how that term has a rich history. Even the root meaning of the Hebrew word presents the idea of not only just a bunch of individuals, and certainly we all stand before the Lord in the last day individually, but has a collective capacity. And when in the New Testament we read that the Lord loved the church, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, he's speaking of a collective capacity. The Bible speaks of us just not as individuals, but as the body of Christ. Body of Christ, certainly with many members and with different functions, but all together serving the whole and serving and worshiping it's our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true in the Old Testament with the Hebrew word katal, or assembly. It was an appointed time. It was a calling out, an assembly together of God's people in worship and in praise to hear his words, to hear the prophets speak the words, and receive his law. And so what is the word church, you see, the concept of the church, the nature of the church, has a rich blessing and a rich history, even within the Old Testament, regarding its nature and its makeup. And so we'll see that, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there have been many definitions given to us, and we have one, of course, in our own Westminster Confession of Faith, as it seeks to summarize Scripture. The Heidelberg Catechism of the Continental Reformed People in 15 or 16, I forget the date of it, right on hand, define the church in question number 54 by telling us that the Son of God, of course the Son of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the whole human race, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself by his Spirit and Word in the unity of the true faith a church chosen to everlasting life, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Now that's a big statement and has a lot of scripture, both Old and New Testament, behind it and under it, as it refers to it. That's our source, is scripture and scripture alone. But that's a very beautiful a definition, as we recognize the church belongs to Christ. But the church is made up, in that little statement, you say, in that little statement of our spiritual forefathers, it mentions that from beginning to end, it's God's work through his Son, that in the unity of the true faith, Paul says you have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Again, in the book of Ephesians, we have again instruction by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul regarding what we ought to do in the unity of faith. But then he goes on to have these beautiful words in the fourth chapter. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you're called, with lowliness, how we're to do it, it's much like Philippians, and in meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one in love. He's speaking about the Christian, those who were in the assembly of believers, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace. There is one body, one spiritual organism that has been created and called and built and defended and maintained and will be glorified by God and God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. One Spirit, speaking about the Holy Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith. Now we know in the Bible that faith is used in several different ways. It speaks about our individual faith subjectively, but it speaks about the faith objectively. One faith, there's one truth, one word of God, one body of doctrine or belief that we're to hold to. And that's the idea here. It's the same thing, of course, that we read over in the book of Jude, in the only chapter that there is in the first couple verses, when Jude, half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, instructs us by the Holy Spirit that we're to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. He's not talking about our ability to believe or our individual belief, you know, but he's speaking about the body of truth that we believe, the scriptures, the word of God. And so one of, getting back, I haven't forgotten where I am, when the Bible speaks about the church, it's not speaking about a building, it's not speaking about an assembly hall, but it's speaking about the assembly within that place. It's speaking about the body that belongs, the people, the covenant people that the Lord has called unto himself in Old and New Testament, that they're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have this one faith. There's not two faiths, three faiths, four faiths. So one of the and Paul is writing. We studied the book of Galatians recently. Paul's warning and instruction regarding the nature of the gospel and those who bring a counterfeit gospel and mix works with grace. That's no longer the gospel. It's a non-gospel, a non-starter. And he pronounces his judgment as anathema, and those who promote it, he calls them, and we study that. They're non-believers. They're fake believers. They're deceivers. There's only one grace, one God, one Father, one Christ, one Holy Spirit, one salvation, one means to salvation. We have two testaments. We have 66 books. But all the parts are agreement to the whole. As it reveals to us, as God reveals to us, who he is and what he desires for us to do. As it reveals to us our sin and the nature of sin and the punishment of the sin, as the gospel is proclaimed in the Old Testament and is realized in the New through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one hope of our calling. That's why in the simplest of all terms that we all know, many of us going back to little children, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ pronounced and uttered in the book of John, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as John the Apostle expands those words in not only in the records those words of our Lord Jesus Christ that are recorded for us in John's Gospel, but as he expands on that teaching and that idea in his second epistle, when he does it in a little different way, sort of a negative way in verse 9, whosoever transgress and abide not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Again, that's as clear on the reverse and the negative side as the Lord Jesus' words are on the positive side in the Gospel of John. There's only one side. There's one true faith. And one of the marks, say, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's one of the reasons Paul is writing to those at Thessalonica, to instruct them into that faith, that they would be rooted and grounded in Christ, rooted and grounded in the Scripture, that they, what? That they not only believe, but they profess one true faith. One true faith. If you look up in the Westminster Confession, article number 10 on effectual calling, as they summarize, they seek to summarize Scripture there, and on that last part of effectual calling speaks about those who are saved and those who are not saved. And I'll just read that last little part. It says, those that cannot be saved, much less can men not professing. Now this is written in the negative. Much less. There are those who can't be saved. Much less. That's impossible. Not professing the Christian religion. The Buddhists aren't saved. The unbelieving Jews aren't saved. The Muslims aren't saved. The naturalists aren't saved. The evolutionists who have taken it as a religion aren't saved. They're false religion. There's a false faith and true faith. And the true faith is found within the content and confines that God has given it in Scripture. The true and living God through His Son Jesus Christ. And that is one of the outward marks of the professing church, that we confess the true faith, the true religion, Jesus Christ. Not professing the Christian religion to be saved any other way whatsoever. Be it ever so diligent, that means if people were ever so diligent, to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of their religion, say, they do not and cannot be saved, say. That goes on to say and condemn those who advocate such a thing as pernicious and to be detested. So a lot of people connected with the outward church to the abandoned Scripture and God and Christ altogether, and they seek to acknowledge everybody else's worth and faith, that we're all getting to heaven by a different way, but we're getting there nevertheless and attaining salvation and no judgment. A lot of so-called evangelicals, a lot of so-called evangelists of recent past and present day emphasize the same thing. The same thing. Well, people have never heard the name of Christ. Well, if they're true to what they know, no. Only there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. If they haven't heard the gospel, and if they're not moved by the Holy Spirit, and He gives them a new heart and a new mind, as He did to Lydia, that they can turn from their sins and embrace and call upon Jesus Christ alone, Son of Man, Son of God, and only Savior, there's no salvation. And that is a marker, characteristic, not only of a believer, but a church. But a church, what are the marks of the church? Secondly, I've taken all my time. Secondly, I think we saw from last week, this is still a review, of John 17. John beautifully 17, as he very clearly said, another mark and characteristic of a believer. Let's read again. John 17. Jesus says, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou givest me, they have kept thy word. Verse 6, we emphasize that. How they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are thine. For I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out of thee, that they believe that thou didst send me. And then he goes on and prays for the believers that were present, and his disciples, and those who had come to faith. See, the second big characteristic or mark of a believer, a true member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not only profession, outward profession of the Christian faith, the only true faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's an acceptance of the Word of God. Not doubting, not casting doubt upon the Word of God. And we will see that brought out in this epistle when we make our way down through the first chapter. As soon as I turn over there again, what does Paul say in this first chapter, and then over to the next chapter, that classic reference to the scripture, verse 13, as he thanks God for these believers at Thessalonica, for this cause also I thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The Reformed faith, the Christian faith, the Presbyterian historic faith, even the London Confession of the Baptists and the Philadelphia Confession back in the 1700s, which says the same thing, speaks to us of the importance and necessity of not only our outward profession of faith, but receiving the Word of God. And that was so important that our spiritual forefathers in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 14, in the second section, recognizing saving faith is by God's gift of grace, says by faith, true faith, biblical faith, justifying faith, sanctifying faith, living faith, the faith which is a grace of God given to believers. By faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. And of course, this is one of the verses. I have a whole list of verses, but this is only one of the verses here in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that speak to that very thing, one of the marks. You cannot claim. You can claim it, but it's a false claim. You cannot claim the benefits of being in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the benefits of salvation, both now and later, if you deny the Word of God. For the Word of God is that which God has revealed to us concerning Himself, concerning our sin, concerning our salvation, concerning the gospel, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the forgiveness of sins, concerning judgment, concerning heaven. All that we know. And it's either all trustworthy and reliable and true and infallible and inerrant from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, to the last word, to the last jot and tittle over there in the book of Revelation. Not only from beginning to end, but throughout in all the parts. That is one of not only the mark of the church in its mission and preaching, but certainly is a characteristic and a mark of a true believer. See? And that's who we're talking about. True believers within, that are manifested within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones that Paul wrote to. And these are the ones the Holy Spirit has recorded and preserved these words to speak of our possession, our wealth, the fruits, the character of our faith and eternal life. As we begin, say, to look at this beautiful, very beautiful epistle, and I'm not done. With the doctrine, the teaching of the church. Let us pray.